Well, I don't know if I have intimidated Sean or he has intimidated me, but he kept the song service a little bit shorter in anticipation of what? And I intentionally left out some of this. Anyway, by the way, my son is 27 today, so that's good news. My mother was born in 1925 in Agatha, Idaho. Anybody know where Agatha is? Well, it's on the north side of the Clearwater between Lenore and Orfino. It's just a sign left anymore. And I think the old schoolhouse got turned into a house, or a house got turned into a school. I'm not sure which, but I know she used to ride a horse to school. She graduated from Genesee High School in 1943. And because it was during the war, she went to work with her Aunt Edna in the shipyards over in Portland. She came back from there and began to work for the phone company, the old Pacific Northwest Bell, before they broke it up into the little baby bells. And she did that for 37 years. She even got her name written in a book. And if anybody has ever seen it, it was a local policeman. Monty Spears wrote a book, From the Hands of Vernon, about a murder that took place, I believe, in 1958 down here in the old Jess Apartments. But my mom's name is in it because she worked with this lady at the phone company. My dad was born in 1924 in Lewiston, graduated from LHS. Thought about going to college because we have the local college here when he graduated, but he didn't do that. He said, well, we're probably all going to get drafted anyway, and he was, so he went into the Army for a time. He came out of there. When he got out of the Army, he said, well, maybe I will go to college, but then, you know, you need to make some money. So he went to work for the old Western Auto, if anybody remembers those stores. Marilyn would. She's the only one that would fess up to that. And then he worked for, he sold cars. I know he sold cars with his dad for a while. He sold cars with Clyde Richards. Then he worked for Tobin Oldsmobile, and then for Bradshaw, and then eventually got part of that business. When that place burnt down in 1981, I believe, went to work for Rogers. But, you know, I learned a lot of things from my folks. I learned sort of how to make my bed, how to clean my room, how to be polite, how to say yes and no and thank you and all those things. And when we took trips, he'd, you know, teach us how to behave on the road. You're not in Lewiston anymore. You got to behave somewhat civilized. He taught me how to work, and we built a fence. He taught me how to use some tools, most of which I forgot. Mom told me how to, you know, use the right fork and things at dinner, and how to not put your elbows on the table when you eat, and different things. And I say all that because if you go over here to the cemetery and you look at the headstone where Mom and Dad are buried, on her side there's a picture of a telephone because she worked there for 37 years. And on my dad's side there's a picture of a car because he sold cars for 40 some years. But that's not who they are. That's my point. Their parents, their grandparents, their members of the community. I learned a lot of things about trying to keep your word, integrity, honesty, fairness, and all those things from my folks. So if you say, who are they? Well, he's a car salesman. No, he's more than that. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is a threat. If when I die, and you come to my funeral, and then you go to the cemetery, if you see my headstone, and there's a picture of a washing machine on it, I will reach out from the grave because that's not who I am. And who are you? Do you know who you are? That's the title of the lesson. Do you know who you are? I want you to take a look at the book of Romans. We're going to eventually get to chapter 6, but I guess I can dawdle since Sean has given me so much time. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. Verse 14. Paul says, I am under obligation, both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's his thematic statement for the book. That's his treatise. Verse 17, for in it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Why do we need that gospel? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? Some people not only don't believe the truth, they suppress the truth. They tap it down. There are people that do that on purpose so that their ungodliness and unrighteousness can go unfettered. People tap down the truth. You say, well, that's not me. No, maybe it isn't you. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, vain in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Even though they knew God, they took God and swapped him for an image they could create. Whether it's an idol, and people still worship idols, or whether it's things that we have set up as idols in our hearts. It could be monies, it could be things, it could be prestige, it could be status, it could be titles, a lot of things that we have put ahead of God to impress ourselves and to impress people around us. He said, well, that's not me. No, maybe it isn't you. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and their bodies, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts of receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Some people can reject the word of God so far that their morality suffers a bankruptcy. They don't know how to behave morally, sexually, and so we have the homosexuality, we have different things there. I don't even want to go into how many letters are in the LGBTQ. That's not really the point. These are people who have turned from God, and you say, well, but that's not me. No, that may not be you. So why did the gospel come? Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Greed? Ooh, that comes closer to home. Malice, full of envy. Ooh, be careful there. Murder, strife, deceit. deception, trickery, malice, gossips. Ooh, this is getting close now. Verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Anybody fit into that category? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do any of us fit into any of these sins that have been mentioned? If so, that's why the gospel came. Chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Hasn't he made any impression upon you with his patience that you should see his kindness that would cause you to want to repent? Because in chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do we have a solution here? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his great grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. If you don't like that word, try satisfaction. That covering in his blood through faith. So the solution is the gift of God, which he has shown us in the shedding of God or of Christ's blood. Get over into chapter 5. So now we have this sin problem, but look in verse 20. 5:20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we get concerned that we're going to fill up God's bucket with our sin. But he said, where the sin increased, my grace abounded all the more. You can't top what my grace can do for the sin that is in the world. Not giving it an okay, not giving it a pass, but my grace can handle it. So we get into chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So now he brings up the subject of baptism. The book is not about baptism. It's what you should have known, what you should have remembered about who you are when you were baptized. That though you were in sin, now you have been rescued from that. Why should we still continue to live in it? Because when you were baptized into Christ, you died. Ooh. That's what they call an aorist tense. It's a past tense. It's a one-time act. You died. How can we still live in it any longer? So, who are you? Do you know who you are? You are the baptized into Christ. And because of that, three things we want to pick up about baptism in this text. Let me read verse 1 again of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Literally, are we remaining in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? A couple of preparatory statements. When he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In the English language, we have what you call a subjunctive tense. It generally means a question, or there's some doubt, or there's a possibility of not being what you think it is. When we ask a question, are you going to the store? Well, there is some question, there is some doubt. We don't know if you're going, we don't know when you're going, we don't know how long you're going to be going. This is what the scholars say is a deliberate subjunctive. It's not meant to be a question. It's meant to be a statement. It's meant to get your attention. Are we to continue in sin? Of course not. Are you blind? Are you dumb? Are you foolish? Are you stupid? Of course not. The answer is in the question. Are we to continue in sin? Absolutely not. And then he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's a logical contradiction. How can you who have died to sin still be alive? You can't be dead and still be alive. You died. There's no way you can still live in it. And to add to this a little bit, this may be a small point to some, but to me it adds a little bit more to it. You don't see it in the English. You don't see it in a lot of the interlinears where they try to match up word for word, Greek and English, Greek and English. In verse 1, are we to continue in sin? Literally, it says, are we to continue in the sin? That grace, the grace, might increase. May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin? He says the same thing back in chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where the sin increased, the grace abounded all the more. Well, yes, he is talking about my sin. He's talking about your sin. He's talking about all my sins. But he's really talking about more the principle, the sin versus the grace, and they are in opposition to one another. He's just really trying to emphasize the difference and the gap between the two. Are we to continue in this concept of sin or in the concept of grace? And so he says in verse 6 or verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Into, ace, into, direction. It's really more the concept. Are you baptized into connection with Christ? Are you attached to Christ? You might even say conjoined. When you're baptized into Christ, you are conjoined with him, somewhat like a Siamese twin. You can't undo that. You are baptized into the sphere of Christ. And once you are there, you are there. Now, the point that he's making, if you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. You cannot get this, because it's going to be more important than I'm going to be able to make it to you. You cannot be baptized into Christ and not be baptized into his death. Do you understand that? A lot of people are baptized, oh, this is a wonderful thing. You know, I was baptized, and someone told me one time, says, oh, I got baptized. Well, you didn't do anything. God is doing the work, but we'll get to that in a minute. When you were baptized into Christ, you automatically became fastened to him in his death. Do you know that when Jesus was arrested, he was brought in, first of all, before the soldiers. You know what they did? They spit in him, spit in his face. Anybody ever been spit on before? It's embarrassing. Meant to be humiliating. It's meant to say that you are of no account. You mean nothing to me. And after they spit and they slapped him. Anyone ever been slapped? Now, it can be painful, of course, but it's meant to be an insult. You don't belong here. And then it says they hit him with their fist. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist. Literally, they knuckled him. And they said, who hit you? Who hit you? But you know, you hit somebody good enough with a fist, you can break a jaw, you can break a nose, you can crack the facial bones, certainly going to leave some bruises, discoloration. And then they put a crown of thorns on him, and those thorns go deep into the skull. They're not little goat heads. They're sharp, pointed thorns. And then they took him out and they flayed him with that cat of nine tails, with pieces of metal and bone so that it rips at the flesh. And then they take him to Golgotha and they nail him to the cross and they hang him and they stare. And then finally Jesus said, it's finished. Done. Done everything I can do. And so what is finished? Well, the finished part is the debt, the payment for the sins, and then he died. This is what you are baptized into. If you are baptized into Christ, if you're baptized into his death, this is what you're baptized into. And he says, how can we then still be remaining in the sin? He has given us, when we were baptized into him, given us his identity. This is a gift you don't send back. It's yours. So what do we learn about baptism? Number one, we're baptized into his death. But number two, in baptism, our death is united with his death. Look at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. One writer said, buried, he said, it's similar to the word entombed. When you were baptized into Christ, you were entombed. You went right into the tomb. The scripture says back in Matthew and Mark both that it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And when Christ was in there, when they took his body and they treated it and put the linen wrappings on him, it says that Joseph rolled the stone. Well, it couldn't have been him by himself. It's a pretty heavy job. But Joseph was in control of getting that stone put over so that you don't come back out. Only dead people are in the tomb. You were buried with him. When you were baptized, whether it was a year ago or 10 years ago or 40 years ago, when you were baptized, you were buried with him. Verse 5, you were united with him. One version, I believe, says planted with him. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Buried, planted, crucified with him. Why did that happen? Verse 6, that our body of sin might be done away with. Get rid of it. Because if you have died with him, you are freed with sin. When you were planted, buried, crucified with him, that body of sin is done away. Well, how could that happen when I was baptized? I just went into the water. It's not you doing it. It's God doing it. You were freed from sin. Well, yeah, but I sinned the next week. That's not the point. He took that body of sin, and by judgment, that person is dead. Hmm. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Sometimes we think that when we got baptized, we did something wonderful. Well, something wonderful did happen, but you didn't do anything. God is doing the work. So we have a lot of people that think that baptism is a work. It is a work, but it's not you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Now catch this. You were raised up with him through faith. You're not doing anything. It is your faith in the Christ who, it says, through faith in the working of God. God is doing the work. And when you by faith go to that baptistry and obey him, God is working. And he frees you from that body of sin. Boy, it doesn't feel like he did that. Yes, you may sin again, but you are freed from who that person is. I want you to notice this. Go back to that Romans passage. I may be making this more of a Bible study than a sermon, but the point needs to be made. Look at verse 4 again. We have been buried. Verse 5, we have become united. Verse 6, we have been crucified with him. You know what those are in English? I'm not going to put our English majors on the spot today. Those are what we call passives. If I go out and I see a ball and I kick it, Barry kicked the ball, that's active tense. But the ball is being kicked. That's passive for the ball. When we talk about being buried, when we talk about being planted, we talk about being crucified, those are passives. We are not doing the work. We are surrendering to Christ who is doing the work. Do you see the point? Maybe this is why you never hear of anybody baptizing themselves. We surrender, submit to being baptized. It's not our work. Years ago, out at the old Nevis shelter home, they had a lot of people there that were it was a residential care place, but they all had to be ambulatory. They couldn't be bedridden or wheelchair people. There were people that could get up and walk around, so they could somewhat take care of themselves. But I'm not sure how we got into it, but we had a Bible study up there for some time. And there was a young man there named Jerry Hudson. And Jerry and another lady, I wish I could remember her name. This is going back probably into the 80s. Anyway, we'd studied with Jerry. Jerry had been a fella involved in drugs and, in particular, sniffing glue. Well, as a result of that sniffing glue, his eyes became permanently dilated. But he was trying, and obviously he had some limitations mentally, but he knew enough to obey the gospel, and he wanted to be baptized. Well, we were going to do it up there at the shelter home, and they had a big bathtub in there. And we were saying the appropriate words. You always got to say the appropriate words and read a Bible verse or two. And Jerry is there in the tub, and he just starts sinking down. And I'm looking at him, and he's sinking down into the water, and I'm reading faster and faster. He was trying to baptize himself. I had to get him back up. No, Jerry, we need to baptize you here. It's not you doing the work. It's God doing the work. When you are united with him in baptism, he freed you. Number three. Third thing in baptism. Baptism's purpose is a newness of life. If you look in verse 4 again, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's another one of those, it's what they call a Hina clause. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why? Well, to get forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, to escape hell. Why? So that I'm not condemned. He says, in order that as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. The point of being baptized, yes, we want the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we want to be freed from that guilt, from that condemnation. But the point is to get you to walk in a new life. Not an improved life, not a better life, but a new life. We want to be made new. It's like going back to the Adam and Eve existence. It's like going back to the Garden of Eden where everything was pure and sinless. Sin wasn't even known yet. But you are baptized to walk in a new life. But the big thing that I see out of this is that it's guaranteed. Sometimes we have doubts about our salvation, but look at this. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If he is raised, we too walk in newness of life. Just as certain as day follows night, if Christ is raised from the dead, we walk in newness of life as a result of our salvation, of our baptism. Look at verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the resurrection. If this, then that. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also, there's that word again, that also, or so that, we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Put a circle around that. But the life he lives to God. Here's the clincher, verse 11. Even so, there's that word again, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. That word, even so, some versions I think say reckon. It's a numerical term. It's an accounting term. Count it all up. Add it up. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourselves. You've got to view yourselves as being dead to sin. That was accomplished when you were baptized into Christ in obedience to Christ with faith in Christ that God is working to kill that person off. And it happened once. Now, I know a lady. She's in her 80s. She's been faithful to her religious group. It's one that we would have some differences with, some biblical differences with. But nonetheless, she's been faithful to that for going on 70 years. 70 years attending church and attending different services and doing all their rituals and so forth. Her son went to visit her, and the mom says, "Do you think I'll go to hell?" 70 years, and didn't know. And her son said, "Of course, Mom, because you're good enough." When we're baptized into Christ, it's not to be good, it's to be new. You've got to decide that your life is new. How can we be continuing in the sin when he has made us new? So, three things in baptism. Number one, we're baptized into his death. Number two, our death unites with his death. And number three, we're raised to walk in a newness of life. So my question is, have you been baptized? Number two, did you realize what you were doing when you were baptized? Did you see a responsibility there? I'm not trying to talk anybody into being rebaptized. I want us to understand of our status, of our position in Christ. When we were baptized, what were you committing to? And then number three, are you walking in newness of life. If we can help you in any way, prayers needed, questions answered, baptism needed, this is an opportunity to come while we stand and sing.